So last week we did the flyover of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, kind of looked at the whole big picture and kind of the flow of the whole thing, talked about some of the issues that we have to deal with this the whole end times teachings of Jesus and really of a number of other people in the Bible. And this morning we're going to slow down, we're going to dive down into chapter 24, verses 1 through 14, which is one of the easier sections, at least for me, to deal with. This morning, though, we're going to look at it from the perspective of how Jesus tells us to prep or prepare for the end. And I don't know, anybody in here a prepper? You'll claim it. Yeah, a couple people are preppers, prepping for doomsday. You watch the show on National Geographic, Doomsday Preppers. It's fun to watch and kind of, and you know, evaluate each of those people. That guy has no clue. He's got no water source. Okay, he's got a fortress and he's got guns, but what's he gonna do when he runs out of water, right? But this is a thing that's become popular in our country, of preparing for kind of a doomsday scenario, an apocalypse, and people invest a tremendous amount of money and they build massive bunkers under the mountains with years worth of food and ammunition and guns, and they got their bug out bag, which is the same as if you're having a baby, you know, you got your same thing, you know, just so you can get out of town as fast as you can. And they're preparing for all kinds of scenarios where you you know, there's a switch of the poles, north and south pole flip, and all of a sudden everything changes and our, you know, and everything goes into chaos, and or maybe an economic collapse. You know, we're all sure that's going to happen sooner or later, right? And so when the economy collapses, then there's going to be revolutionary war, and so these preppers are prepared for that, or a nuclear holocaust where people start dropping bombs everywhere, and so you got to have a bunker to go hide in. And it's interesting, there's Reuters did a poll of all the, you know, number of different countries in the world, and which countries believed that the end of the world was going to occur in their lifetime, and America was at the top, 22% of Americans. So one in four or five Americans believe that the end of the world is going to come in their lifetime. We're right up there with Turkey, so that's good. We have good company. and I was reading this article about preppers and preparing for this apocalypse or the end, whatever it's going to look like. And this one study was telling the three primary ways that preppers would die. So here's the three primary ways that preppers will die. Number one is that nothing happens, and then they die. Number two is that something happens, but they weren't actually prepared for that something, and they die like the rest of us. And then number three is that something happens, and then they get to their bunker, and they survive for a while, and then they die like the rest of us. Yeah, it's kind of a bleak outlook. But as we think about this idea of an apocalypse or Armageddon, the end, whatever you want to call it, there's some dangers that I talked about last week, or some things that I'm concerned about as we study it. The eschatological dangers, or eschatology dangers, the study of end times, and that's that we would determine that we know exactly what those sequence of events are going to be. That we invest so much time and energy into studying the passages of Scripture about the end times and what different people say about the end times, that we determine we know exactly how those things are going to play out, and then we start dividing over that. We start dividing with other Christians. If you don't agree with how I interpret the end times Scripture, then you must not be a Christian, or we can't worship together. Or you start treating people with contempt or disdain because they don't believe the same way you do about exact sequence of events and how they're going to play out. And it's been a big problem, I think, especially the last maybe 70 years in the church, that's become a big issue. And I think that's kind of it's dangerous and it's a waste of time. And I like what George MacDonald said about our study of the end times. He was influential on C.S. Lewis. He said, if instead of speculation we gave ourselves to obedience, what a difference would soon be seen in the world. If instead of investing all this time and energy into trying to determine the exact sequence of events and how they're going to play out before Jesus returns, what if we focus on what Jesus told us to do and we just worked our tails off at trying to do what he told us to do? What a difference that would make in the world. I heard a pastor once say something that at first was compelling and then concerning. He said that we have to study these end time scriptures and come to a conclusion about exactly how everything is going to play out in the end, the exact sequence of events, because we need to make sure that we know it's Jesus when he returns. Because if you think about the first time Jesus came, the people didn't know well what the scripture said, so when he came, they missed him. They didn't recognize him. He came, he left, and they didn't follow him. And so we need to not fall into that same mistake. we need to make sure we know, this was a, in case you're clued in on kind of all the terminology, he was a dispensationalist, pre-trib, premillennial guy. He says, we have to make sure that we study them all and we know exactly how things are going to play out so we don't miss Jesus when he comes. And at first I was like, yeah, that makes sense. I don't want to be like the first century that missed him. And then I realized, wait, Jesus said nobody's going to miss him when he comes again. When he comes again, it's going to be power and glory and lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other, and every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing. You're not going to be able to miss him. Nobody's going to be able to miss him. So though we should study these passages, I don't think it's so that we don't miss him. Another thing he said that I thought was interesting was that we need to make sure that we study all of this and know exactly how it's going to play out so that we're prepared for Jesus when he returns. And then that sounded to me kind of like the way I handle things when Mary leaves for the day or for 6 hours. And I didn't think that that was really the way that, you know, we should handle our relationship with Christ. Mary leaves the house for the day, you know, or a while, whatever it is. And I just kind of do what I want for, you know. And now we have cell phones. It's great. I just text her when, you know, it's about a couple hours before she's going to come back. I'm like, hey, what's your ETA? She's like, 1 hour. I'm like, great. I keep doing what I want for the next 15 minutes. And then about, you know, half hour before she gets back, let's clean the house, right, everybody? Let's go clean the house. Alyssa, you change that diaper. Joel, you pick up all the toys. Like, we're just buzzing around. And then she walks in the door and everything's clean. It's like, hey, look at that. We were ready for her when she returned, right? That's not really the way I think we should live our Christian life, right? We should be ready at every single moment for Jesus' return. Every single moment he could show up. Are we ready? Are we ready? The way we've been living our life, the way we've been investing our time and our resources, our attitudes, our relationships with other people, could he show up now and lay us bare and open up everything, and we could still stand there and say, yes, I am ready for his return. We need to be ready at any moment. The real or the primary purpose, I believe, for the end times scriptures, the primary purpose of this end, of the end time scriptures is not so that we could come to a specific and definitive conclusion on the exact sequence of events at Jesus' return, but that we would be people, God's people, would live with anticipation. That those who are suffering, people especially in other countries who are suffering tremendously for their faith in Jesus, would be able to live with hope. Hope that they're not suffering for no reason. Hope that maybe Jesus will come back today, that they should keep suffering for their faith in Jesus. And for those that are living in security and comfort, that they would live with an urgent expectation, that they need not, that they not let themselves become complacent and lazy, but that they would maintain a sense of urgency because Jesus could return at any moment. So Jesus here tells us how to prep for the end, and so we need to follow his instructions. Let's go ahead and read chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because of lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So just a little bit of context. You remember Jesus just got done denouncing the religious leaders for how wrong and awful they'd been, telling them that they're going to be destroyed, and even Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and then he walks away. His disciples follow him, and then his disciples point back to the temple, and they say, "That? You're really going to destroy that? That beautiful temple is going to be destroyed." And Jesus says, "Yep, not one stone is going to be left on another. That's how destroyed it's going to be." And then they ask him three questions. They say, "Well, can you tell us when that's going to happen? And what will be the sign of your return? And what will be the sign of the end?" And I think it's important to kind of think about that in terms of these three questions that they ask. It seems here that Jesus answers their third question first. What will be the sign of the end? Because In verse 14, he says, then the end will come. So they ask him, what will be the sign to the end of the age? And then verse 14, he says, then the end will come. So it seems here he's giving us this big picture kind of overview of what the scope of redemptive history is going to look like from that point forward, and how we can prepare for everything that's going to come from that time until the end. Verse 13 is the key to this passage, I believe. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do you want to endure? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to make sure that you make it to that point? The one who endures will be saved. So he spends this whole section describing and explaining how to be sure that you can endure. Now, this is important, right? I mean, how many of us want to like peter out on the way there? Or, you know, we want to get to the end and we weren't ready. We weren't ready. Jesus says, you know, you wicked and lazy servant, go to hell. That doesn't sound good, right? We want to be ready. We want to endure. And so he's telling us here how to be prepared. So let's take a look at how we can be prepared to endure. Number one is don't be fooled. He says in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. And then in verse 6, he says, see that you are not alarmed. Both of these are related to the same idea. Don't be fooled. Don't let yourself get carried away by something that distracts you or causes you to, you know, out of fear, you make a bad decision or you fall into somebody else's wrong teaching. Don't be fooled by somebody here, he says, that says, I am the Christ. So he says there's going to be people come claim to be me, Jesus says. Don't be fooled by them. And that's happened hundreds of times throughout history. There's people around the world that claim to be Jesus, and they have all kinds of followers. Now, I'm very optimistic about all of you, that I think you all are biblically aware enough and skeptical enough that you would not fall for it. And if I stood up here and I said, I'm Jesus, and I did a magic trick, poof, you wouldn't be like, oh, Jesus, right? You'd be like, okay, I'm out, right? So I'm grateful that I don't think you guys are the type that would fall for somebody claiming to be Jesus who wasn't actually Jesus. But, you know, I think it's even broader than just the simple fact of someone claiming to be Jesus. It's following wrong teachings. It's following people who lead us astray. It's being aware enough biblically that when we hear something that's not right, that's not accurate, that doesn't represent Jesus' teachings, we can identify it. We can say, no, that person isn't worth following. They're not worth investing my time in. We also need to be careful of falling into functional saviors. So I don't think you all are going to fall for a false savior, but we can fall for functional saviors. A functional savior is when we allow ourselves, usually subconsciously, to let something become that which we invest all our hope in. That which we think is going to give us ultimate satisfaction, happiness, purpose, hope, or even salvation from something that's ultimately a misery to us. This can be anything. You know, one person said it's often good things, but the problem is that when we make good things God things, that's a bad thing. And that's so common that something that has some kind of inherent value becomes of ultimate worth to us, and it becomes our functional savior. So how do we tell what our functional saviors are if they're hard to tell, if it's a subconscious thing? One way is to just, you know, Google. Google knows what our functional saviors are, because Google probably knows us better than we know ourselves a lot of times, right? You ever seen ads pop up on the side of your screen and you're like, how did they know that I was... Right? Google knows. Google is like a digital god. It just knows you and knows what you're thinking and knows what you're looking for, because it records everything that we do on the internet, and then it tailors those ads towards us. And so as you see those ads now, think about them differently. Go, is that something that I'm putting too much investment of my time, energy, thought into? Is that something that's become kind of a functional god to me? It's giving me hope or purpose or value in a way that it shouldn't. Another way that we can identify things that might be a functional savior for us is what makes us most distressed. What causes us to get most upset? And when we can identify those things that cause us to get most upset, trace that back to what it is that we're losing. And usually it's the failure of a functional savior that causes us to get most upset. That when something that we have trusted, put hope in, that we've subconsciously identified as that what's going to give us ultimate satisfaction or purpose or identity or value fails us, we become incredibly distressed about that. Now, it's not universally the case, but it's a good test to kind of think through and see, is that something that I've made a functional savior in my life? The other warning he says here is don't be alarmed, and that's important because fear can cause us to make really poor decisions, can't it? when we start to allow ourselves to be afraid of an impending circumstance or an impending event, it can cause us to make a really bad decision. And good, bad politicians are good at playing to our fears, right? They're good at stirring up our fears and helping us get more and more scared of something and then telling us that they're going to solve that. And that's how they get our allegiance, by playing to our fears. That's a good, bad politician. Good at what they do, but bad for how they do it. That's not a very articulate way of saying that. Number two is, in order to endure to the end, prepare to endure persecution. Jesus says here that we're going to experience persecution, that we're going to be handed over to tribulation, even put to death, and will be hated by all nations for His name's sake. So we need to prepare for that persecution. And we live in kind of this little bubble, this protective bubble here in America, where we don't really experience much persecution at all. And I don't know how many of you have experienced any significant persecution. Probably the most for me was when I was like, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old. I was riding my bike to school, and these bullies, they were probably 15, stopped me, and they said, where are you going? Where do you go to school? And I said, to Trinity Lutheran. It was a Christian school just a little ways down the road. And the guy, one of the kids, just punched me really hard in the face and said, that's for your bleeping school. And then I went to school, and I got to school, and, you know, my friends were like, what happened to your face? It's like, oh, somebody punched me on the way to school. Whoa, no way. You know, I got home from school that day, and my mom's like, what happened to your face? It's like, I was riding to school, some kid punched me. Whoa! You know, she's crying. But that's like the most, I don't even know, is that even persecution? I got punched because I went to a Christian school. It's not even really persecution. Maybe you've lost a job because of your faith, or maybe you didn't get a promotion because you've stuck to your guns, or maybe somebody has treated you like you were a fool because you've stood by your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the most persecution most of us here are going to experience, at least as things currently are. But you look around the world, and there's just horrifying things happening, aren't there? Imagine being a Christian in the Middle East and not having been warned that persecution would come, and how you'd respond when you're experiencing what so many of them are experiencing. The turning Christians into sex slaves for terrorist soldiers. The killing, the beheading, the torture of Christians. And I mean, it's horrifying what's happening. Imagine if Jesus hadn't warned them, if they hadn't been able to prepare themselves for that. Have you stopped and considered, what could I endure for Jesus? If things really went bad and this country no longer allowed me the freedoms and gave me the dignity to be who I wanted to be and worship who I wanted to worship, what could I endure for Christ? If somebody was smashing my toes with a mallet, would I continue to stand by my faith in Jesus? If they took my family away and were going to kill my family, could I continue to stand by my faith in Jesus? If we don't prepare for that, when it actually comes, what are we going to do? An interesting thing that I think is good for us to consider is that the Bible never, ever tells us to fight or resist persecution. And that's kind of, I think, a natural reaction, like, no, you can't treat me like that. But the Bible never tells us to fight or resist persecution. That if we're suffering for His name, that we should consider it all joy, not that we should fight it or resist it. Number three, in order to endure to the end, prepare to endure betrayal. Jesus says, after the persecution, He says, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. That even among His followers, other believers, that there's going to be people turning their backs on you and betraying you. And I think what He's specifically referring to here is that people will betray you to death and torture. That there will be followers of Jesus, and you'll think they're your brother in Christ. You'll think they're faithful to Jesus. And next thing you know, they'll be turning you in to the police, who then will torture you or kill you for your faith. And that's happened, right? Throughout the world, we know of that happening all over the place. We don't experience that so much, but we do experience other kinds of betrayal, where people that we believed were close friends, people that we thought were teammates for the gospel, end up betraying us and turning their back on us and discouraging us. And we need to be ready for that to happen. But I think probably one of the most important ways we need to prepare for this is that we make sure we never are part of that. That we never are part of the betrayal and the hatred. that Jesus made it clear that people will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. That's our calling card, is our faithfulness to each other, our love for each other. And that really gets real when people are difficult, doesn't it? It's easy to love each other when everybody's enjoying each other's company and having a good time. But that gets real when people are difficult and hurtful and miserable to be around, and yet we still love them the way Christ has called us to love them. We need to recognize that it's not we're not each other's enemies, right? I'm not your enemy. I may really irritate you, but I'm not your enemy, you know, and you're not my enemy. And you look at the people across the room, we're not each other's enemies. We know who the enemy is, right? That's clear. Biblically, we know who the enemy is. And he loves nothing more than to see us not getting along. He loves nothing more than to see us holding on to hard feelings against each other and not forgiving each other. He loves nothing more than that. His plan is working perfectly when that is happening. And so it's essential that for us, in order to prepare for this kind of situation, is that we would make sure that we're not a part of it, but that we would be showing each other Christ-like love. Number four, in order to endure to the end and be saved, prepare for friends to reject Jesus. This can be incredibly demoralizing. It can really shake people's faith when you're with somebody and you think they're a fellow believer and they're faithful, and then you see them fade away from their faith and then ultimately denounce Jesus. That can be very discouraging and can cause us to think twice about, you know, what we believe and where we stand. And I've had a couple instances of that I've experienced personally. You probably have as well. And close friends who I worked with in ministry, they were partners in the gospel, and they had some crisis in their life, and now they don't claim to be Christians at all. And you know, when you thought you knew somebody and you shared that with them and you talked about your faith with them, and it can cause you to really second guess your faith. But Jesus says that's going to happen. People are going to fall away. Be prepared for it. Don't let that shake your faith. One of the most dangerous things we can do is allow ourselves to have a secondhand faith, that our faith can be dependent on our husband, or our faith can be dependent on our wife, or our faith can be dependent on our grandma, or our faith can be dependent on our pastor or our parents. And really, it's not a faith in Jesus that we've established on our own by our own convictions and our own thinking, but it's a faith that we have through somebody else. But what happens when that person's faith collapses, or that person fails us, or that person leaves us? Then we're left with nothing. It's essential that we make sure that we have our own independent faith. And moms and dads, this is so, so critical. There's an epidemic of kids that leave the church, and when they graduate, they go away to college, and they just completely leave the faith altogether. It happens at an incredibly alarming rate. It's absolutely essential, moms and dads, that we are intentional about urging and encouraging and fostering in our children their own faith. That we let them wrestle and grapple with what it means to be a Christian. That we not just force them to behave a certain way and consider that being a Christian. That we not just tell them they're a Christian so that they're a Christian, but what we actually cause them to really wrestle with it and come to their own deeply held convictions about what it is to be a Christian, so that they can endure as they leave our homes and they go on into college and they come into encounter people that challenge them in their faith. Number five is that we prepare to endure moral erosion. Jesus says here, lawlessness will increase, and so the love of many will grow cold. That morals will just continue to erode more and more and more, causing people's love for God to just kind of grow cold, and they'll no longer love Him with their whole heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's interesting, when I thought about that statement, it seems like Jesus had us in mind when he said this, doesn't it? It seems like, you know, you could think about the whole scope of human history, and I don't think there's ever been a nation other than Israel that had such a moral foundation that has eroded as much as it has. There have been nations that have had morals, and those morals have eroded, but this nation uniquely had a set of morals that have eroded to this day to just an astounding place. And we look at the condition of things now, and it's scary. I don't want to say it's surprising. It's startling where we've come to. And one of the dangers is that as these morals have eroded, that we just kind of acclimate to them, that we just become comfortable with them. They don't bother us anymore. They don't concern us anymore. We'll say that they're wrong and we don't agree with them, but they don't really trouble us. And I mean, one of the ways you can kind of think about this is, what do you think your faithful, Jesus-loving, God-fearing, biblical grandpa or grandma would do if they watched the TV shows we watch today. Oh my gosh, right? I mean, they would lose their marbles. It would be horrifying to them, and yet we just kind of have acclimated to that. And we even laugh at some of the immorality that's portrayed in a light and humorous way, and we just make light of it. And Mary and I struggle with the same thing. Where is that line? What's okay, what's not okay? And we've struggled with it, but that's one of those examples of how this moral erosion has occurred in our culture, and I think has affected us to this day. But one guy, Russell Moore, I was reading, he wrote a book called Onward, Engaging Our Culture Without Losing the Gospel. And he said something that was very challenging to me. He said, I don't think it's the moral erosion that we identify that's the real danger. So we have the clear things that we've identified, the sexuality, the way sexuality has eroded in our culture that we can point out. That's moral erosion. That's concerning. You can go down the list of things that we could point to that we can identify clearly as this moral erosion. He says it's not the ones that we can clearly identify that are the problem. He says it's the ones we're not even talking about. Those are the ones that are really the dangerous ones. The ones that, whether it's too uncomfortable to talk about them because it hits too close to home, or because we're just not even aware of them, those are the ones that are really dangerous. He said you saw that throughout all of the years of slavery. There was all kinds of Christians, people that claimed to be faithful followers of Jesus, and they just didn't want to talk about the issue of slavery. It was a non-issue. They didn't discuss it. And so I was thinking about what are some of those issues that we don't even discuss that are really possibly dangerous to our souls, infectious and corrosive to our souls, but we don't even talk about them. And one example, I was eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. Watch out, because I do that. Be careful if I'm around. I was eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation a while back, and somebody was talking about this major life change that they were making, and they're a believer, and somebody, one of their friends, said to them, you know, that's good because you deserve to be happy. Or do we even talk about the danger of the mentality, I deserve to be happy? That's something, it's pervasive. It's something that a lot of people really have embraced. You know, I'm going to do that because I deserve to be happy. I deserve that. I deserve a vacation. You know, the other day I was talking to my wife. I said, you deserve a break. And I was like, stuck between a rock and a hard place here. I don't think you deserve a break. But if I say that, that's not going to go over so well. Why don't you take a break? I got it. Here, you worked hard. I love you. Go take it. Like, as soon as we start to think I deserve, we lose the gospel, right? The gospel's out the window because the gospel's the anti-I deserve, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What we deserve is the wrath of God poured out on us for all of eternity. And the gospel says, nope, we're not going to give you what you do deserve. You're not going to get that. That's what you deserve. So how often do we let ourselves slip into that thing? I deserve to be treated better. I deserve for him to do this for me. Or I deserve for her to do that for me. What are the things like that that we're not talking about? So here we go. This is going to irritate some of you. And I wasn't pointing at anybody over there. It's going to irritate some of you on one hand. And it might kind of blow the minds of some others of you on the other hand. And I thought about not doing it, but it just fits. It's 4th of July, right? It's 4th of July. We're celebrating our nation's independence. I believe the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I believe that. I'm grateful to be American. I'm going to celebrate the 4th of July twice, all right? I'm going to go to fireworks tonight, and then I bought a package of fireworks for my family for tomorrow night. I don't want to be in any other country. I don't want to be a citizen of any other country in this world, okay? Do I need to keep going? I've been to lots of other countries, and I'm always glad to get back to America. I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have here, and I take them for granted. Do I need to keep going with my disclaimers? Okay, all right. The Revolutionary War that we're going to celebrate this weekend is completely biblically unjustifiable. Just think about that for a second. We celebrate it like one of the greatest moments in human history. And maybe on a humanistic level, it's arguably one of the greatest moments in human history. A nation was established that valued dignity and freedom like no other nation in the history of the world has. Our country has done more good in this world than any other country has. It's also done some bad. And so you could argue on a humanistic level that the Revolutionary War was justified and a good thing, but from a biblical perspective, you can't argue that it was justified. Think about what the Bible tells us about this sort of thing. Romans tells us to honor your leaders and pray for them. It doesn't tell us to start a war with them because you don't like their taxes. It tells us to pray for those who persecute you and to love your enemies. The Revolutionary War was not biblically justified. But do we ever talk about that? Or do we just continue to perpetuate this idea as followers of Jesus that that was the greatest day in history? Hundreds of thousands of people died because we didn't want to pay those taxes. It's worth talking about, right? So now some of you are irritated and some of you are like, whoa, I never thought about that. And I don't know how the rest of this week's going to go. All right, number six. So five is prepare to endure moral erosion. Jesus says with the moral erosion, love grows cold. So make sure that you don't allow that to happen. Make sure that we love God. That was the other part. Love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Right now it's the love of country. And how do we balance love of country with our love of God? Do those ever eclipse each other? Those ever kind of interfere with each other? Certainly something to talk about, in my opinion. Did I make that clear? In my opinion. Number six, spread the word. Jesus says here, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. When every culture has heard the gospel, then the end will come. So spread the word. We love to spread the word, right? We love to convert people to our ways of thinking. I just kind of took a minute to think about how we love to spread the word and convert people. We love to convert people to our sport or to our sports team, right? That's exciting when somebody like doesn't like the 49ers and then they like the 49ers and you can talk about how bad they're going to begin this year. We like to convert people to essential oils, right? Yeah. Yeah, everybody, okay. We like to convert people to being anti-vaxxers. That worked in the 18th century real well. And, I couldn't help myself, sorry. We like to convert people to our politics, right? You got to think like me, come and be my, be a Republican, be a Democrat, be a Libertarian. We like to convert, Facebook. I got a couple friends that are constantly trying to convert people to their weight loss program on Facebook. Oh, man, they are fearless and they are determined and they are enthusiastic about converting people to their weight loss program. But what about the most important thing? What about the thing that matters more than anything else for anybody in all of the world, in all of human history, the message, the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus says, spread that word, because when it's hit every culture, then the end will come. Are you participating in that prayerfully with your resources, missionaries, in your relationships around you, looking for those opportunities that you can use to share the gospel with people? I love Colossians chapter 4 in this. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. That we live that way among the people in our lives that don't know Jesus. That we don't beat them over the head with the Bible and say, treat them like they're fools for not believing what we believe. That we live graciously among them, always ready to give an answer if they're ready to ask. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder to be ready for these examples of how we can make sure that we're prepared so that when Jesus comes, we can stand before him with confidence and not shame. Thank you for the promise that he will return, that everything that we're living through now, the things we're doing have purpose, and that we can have a hope. And I pray that you would help us continue to live with that anticipation. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.